in some places. But I'm talking about the things that happen in churches where good things replace the better things. Like, we can become distracted even with good things. And I think sometimes, as we become distracted by those good things, it causes us to a fault to abandon our pursuit of Jesus. So our ability to stay close to Jesus is tied into our willingness to have the faith to take Jesus at his word and obey him. And so when we look at these passages together, we're hearing the words of Christ spoken over his church, the bride. And it would be very good for us to listen and to obey. So it's imperative that we understand how John describes Jesus, the one that will speak over the church. And that's really where the end of Revelation 1 takes us. Because now we're moving on from chapter or verse 9 and following through the rest of the chapter, where John had sent his greetings to the churches that he's writing to. Now he's saying, this is why I'm writing to you. This is what I've experienced. This is the calling that Jesus placed on my life. And we want to take time and walk through this together. It is imperative we understand how John is describing Jesus, because this is who Jesus is in his present state. This is who Jesus is in his glorified position. The glorified Son who watches over his bride in his holy state. And I think we are jarred by the image that John sees of who Jesus is. So let me read to you verses 9 through 20. And we will see, beginning in verse 12, very specifically how John saw the Lord. But in verse 9, as John writes, he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of Jesus. Or you have flannel graph Jesus. You know, let the children come. I mean, we understand that Jesus blessed the children. We have fair skin Jesus. This picture was in my grandparents' house when I was growing up. I think it was in like every person's house in the 1970s and 80s. It was a picture that was circulated. I remember seeing it in different homes that we visited when I was a kid. But, you know, we have this like calm, demeanored presentation of the Lord. Then there are the Hollywood portrayals. This is Jesus of Nazareth. You know, those striking blue eyes. Then you have Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. And, you know, we have this image of Jesus. And then very recently, and some of you will identify, then you have this version of Jesus from the Chosen series. But none of these portrayals even comes close to how John saw Jesus that day. In church, it is absolutely imperative. There we go. We've done this before, I promise. It's imperative that we never leave you in the faith. I, your brother, what? Experience tribulation. John writes, I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. See, it was important that John identifies in the brotherhood of suffering. Because that's the mark of following Jesus. And that's the message in the church that we often miss. That to follow Jesus means suffering will come. That it's not accidental when we follow Jesus and we're met with tribulations and persecutions and sufferings. But in the American church, in the Western church, we run from suffering and trials and we think that God must be punishing us when we are facing those things. No. Very differently, the scriptures paint a completely different picture. That those who identify with Jesus Christ are marked on a road of suffering. The same road that our Lord walked down. John is a partaker in the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance that is found in Jesus. And so we can focus on the tribulation and kingdom, but I think we also need to remember and not forget that we are also marked in the perseverance that is found in Jesus. Because you are going to be trialed. You are going to be persecuted. You are going to be worn down by this world. The evil one does not like the fact that you love and follow Jesus as King. And he's going to throw everything at you. And you can't stand on your own. You don't have enough strength or mental acuity or ability to stand on your own. You have to be able to persevere. And John says, even as an apostle, one who was close to the Lord, and experience things that we've never experienced this side of heaven. John says that it is only by the perseverance of Jesus Christ that he can be where he is at the age that he's at. See, what we miss too is Revelation is one of the last books that John writes. Well, it is the last one, and it's really the last one of the New Testament. John was at least 90 years old when he wrote these words. How many of you are 90 years old in this room? Okay, good. So what I'm saying is you can still write a book. There's still hope. But just understand, like, he's not young John who was a fisherman. He's older John who has had the experience of life, some 60 years of following Jesus. And now, as an old man, he's experiencing these things that he's called to write to the local church. And John experienced trials and sufferings. That's what led him to the island of Patmos, that he wrote and received this vision and wrote this letter. Now, the island of Patmos was 60 miles southwest in the middle of the sea from Ephesus. Patmos was an island that was not a criminal island, but it was a mining island. So just walk through this in your mind with me. John's around 90 years old when he was sentenced to be punished, to be sent to exile from the church and the people that he loved and shepherded because he had pastored the church in Ephesus. Sent to Patmos, 90 years old, to just wait out his days. John is writing from a perspective of, I've been there. Now I'm writing to you. And he is saying to you, as I've been there, I've met the Lord's, and I've found grace, and I've found what I need. And he's calling us to withstand in the midst of sufferings and trials. Because we often forget that to share in the glories of the kingdom that is to come, we must also share in the sufferings of Jesus. We want to look forward to heaven with great joy, right? It's going to be amazing. Like, the images that are painted in Scripture, In fact, they're painted here in Revelation 1 and later in chapters 4 and later on in Revelation. Like, it's going to be amazing. It's going to blow our minds to experience what we read. But to share in that, we also need to know that we need to share in the sufferings here. Because you can't have that without this. Without the trials and burdens of living in a fallen world, knowing that Jesus has overcome, and knowing that only through Him that we can persevere. So John's on this island. He was sent there by one of the most wicked Caesars that the Roman Empire knew. His name was Domitian. Domitian sent John there in 95 AD to the island of Patmos. Now, history, antiquity teaches us that Domitian and his cruel leadership was also described as a little fat, bald man. And history says that he led out of his inferiority. Like, he saw himself and did not like his appearance. And so he turned up the temperature of his anger towards people based on his own physical stature. He also was known to demand that he be referred to as divinity. And that's part of why John was exiled, because who's John talking about? The true king. The true and living God. And that's far different than a man that lives in Rome that's having an inferiority complex. And so Domitian sent John to the island of Patmos in 95 AD. He was assassinated 1 year later, Domitian was, by his own people. And soon afterwards, John was released to return to Ephesus. So John is on this island. He's on this island, and he suffers because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's important to understand. His sufferings is not tied into anything of himself. It wasn't like he just had a personality that clashed with the authorities. He was suffering for the Lord, for the testimony of the word of God. He did not waver in the authority of Scripture and the truth of Jesus. And he counted it a blessing to suffer for the sake of the Lord. And while he's on this island, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, maybe it was on a Sunday. I'm not saying that Sunday is the Lord's day, but historically speaking, that was referred to as a reference to the first day of the week when the Christians would gather. But he was in the Spirit. He was, as he was following the Lord, listening to, being sensitive to the Spirit's leading, he received a vision. Now, we need to understand the distinction here. John hadn't fallen asleep and was having a dream. John was clearly receiving a vision from the Lord. And so John is on this island. He's in the Spirit. He's full of the Spirit. He's close to Jesus. And he receives this vision. And what does this vision entail? Well, he heard a voice or a sound of a voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you will see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so he hears this voice and he's to write a letter to these seven churches. Now the sound, because it sounded like a trumpet, conveys the majesty of the voice that was spoken. And the idea behind majesty also means there's a certain element of submission that John was to show. Like, this wasn't just another voice that he heard. This voice got his attention. And he responded as one who would submit before it. And in verse 11, we read that the voice said, write in a book and send it to these seven churches. And as John turned to see the voice that was speaking, he witnessed seven golden lampstands. Now, what's interesting and helpful, at least, is that at the end of the chapter in verse 20, Jesus gives the interpretation of some of these imagery things that John is seeing. He sees these seven lampstands, and in verse 20, Jesus says, the seven lampstands represent the seven churches that you are to write this letter to. And so John sees these lampstands, and in the midst of these lampstands, he sees the Lord. He sees the Lord standing within his church. Now understand this, Jesus is Lord of the church, and Jesus' primary concern is always to watch over his bride. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves his church. He cares for it. It grieves him when his bride departs from truth. And so the Lord's standing in the midst as the king, as the groom of the church, watching over, assessing. But John sees a picture of Jesus that I don't think he's ever seen before. Even when he was on, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration in his glorified state, I don't think he quite understood with his eyes and in his heart who he was seeing. Because we read in verses 13 through 16 that in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. Jesus used this title of himself in the Gospels. In fact, this was the most prevalent title that he spoke of when he spoke of himself, the Son of Man. He used it over 81 times in the Gospels. Daniel chapter 7 tells us that in one of Daniel's visions, we read, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. And in this vision that we're reading in Daniel 7, Daniel experiences a vision of the Messiah, the coming Savior, that is coming to make everything right. Because the world is broken by sin and death. And the Son of Man is coming to the Ancient of Days. And was presented before him. The Messiah presented before the Father. And to him was given dominion. Speaking of the Son of Man. Glory and a kingdom. That all the people and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so when John captures this vision, he sees what Daniel sees. You got to see the connections here in the way that he's described. It's not by accident that John says, I saw him like a Son of Man. And he was clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. Now, the fact that he was wearing a robe and the things that go with it speaks to the priestly nature of the Lord that he is seeing. That Jesus intercedes for us. That he is the high priest that has provided the way for us to go to the Father. And then we read his hair was like white wool. This speaks to the purity and the holiness of Jesus. His eyes were like a flame of fire. A modern day equivalent would be like his eyes were like lasers. His eyes are able to penetrate. His eyes are able to penetrate his church in which he gazes and see exactly what is going on inside of his bride. And his feet are like burnished bronze. This idea of burnished bronze speaks to his purity in which Jesus moves among the churches and his ability to judge the church perfectly. And then John says, as he sees this image, that his voice, the voice of the one that he saw in the midst of the seven lampstands, his voice was like rushing waters. So this is the best I could do to mimic this. How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? Okay. So the sound of Niagara Falls, like that's a lot of rushing water, right? Is 100 decibels. This is possibly what it could sound like. This is the sound of the one who stands in the midst of the church. When he speaks, you hear him. He is not confused with any other noise, with any other sound, but he speaks with great authority over his church. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, it's interesting and it's important that we understand that he held these seven stars in his right hand. Because all throughout Scripture, we understand that the right hand is the hand of authority and power. That the King, Jesus, is holding these stars, which are referred to as the angels of the seven churches. Now, the word angel in the Greek just literally means messenger. It's quite possible that these stars are representative of angels over each church. But the strange thing about it is that nowhere else in the Bible do we see that angels look over specific churches. It could happen because we know that there are myriads and myriads of angels, 10,000s of 10,000s of angels out there. But it's also very likely that these stars that Jesus held in his hand of authority are messengers, because that's what that word means. And who are the messengers of the churches? The pastors, the church leaders. And that Jesus, as the King of the church, is holding those who are in places of authority in his hand to convey that he is the ultimate authority for his church, the bride. And in his mouth was like a sharp two-edged sword. Now this signifies Jesus' judgment, that he speaks over his enemies and speaks into his bride. This was not a weak sword, but the imagery that John pictures is the Roman sword, that there is a sense of authority that is coming out of Jesus, and he is able to cut quickly with accuracy the judgment that he speaks over those he oversees. And his face was like the sun shining, highlighting the righteousness of who Jesus is. Now, if you saw that image of Jesus, how would you respond? I would respond just like John. How did John respond? He fell to the ground like a dead man. Like, his attention was fully on the one that he saw. And the only thing that he could do is hit the ground, because he knew that he stood in the presence of one that was far greater than him. Much like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. And I think that's an appropriate response. But I also want you to not only see John's response, I want you to see how Jesus responded to him. Now remember, John is one of the beloved disciples. He's the beloved one. He was close with Jesus for his 3.5 year ministry. He was in the inner circle, and he had a connection with the Lord. And the Lord sees John's response, and Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't chastise him. He doesn't say, "What are you doing?" Or he doesn't even say, "Stay on the ground." How does Jesus respond to John? Well, he placed his right hand on him, and he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Now, the posture of those who stands in God's presence is a posture to of honor, to bend the knee. But Jesus says to John, "It's okay. You're okay." And can you imagine how John felt to see the man that he devoted his life to? It's been a long time since he saw Jesus ascended into heaven. It's been almost 60 years. And to see his Lord, and that Jesus met him and continues to offer comfort to him. And I would just say to you that if you long to see Jesus' appearing, Jesus comforts you. There is a reward in those who long to see the presence of Jesus. And then in verses 18 through 20, we read that as Jesus speaks to him and says, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." And when Jesus speaks these words to John to comfort him, he's also speaking to remind him and to us that he is the everlasting one. He is the eternal one. And he is the one that holds power over death and the grave. Jesus' resurrection assures us that he holds the keys over death and Hades. The fact that Jesus is alive, the fact that he's risen from the dead, is this sure hope that we have that when we face the end of our life, the grave is not the final home for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus holds the keys. He holds the authority over the grave. And he says, "I've conquered the grave. And because I've conquered the grave, you will be with me." Can I get an amen? You're not destined for the ground, but you're destined to be with the Lord because he is the King of all. So Jesus says to John, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." And that's really the outline of the book of Revelation. If you're ever reading the book of Revelation, you want to know the main segments of it. It's the things that were going on, the things that are presently going on, and the things that will happen in the future. Chapter 1 are the things in which John experienced. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are happening now. And chapters 4 through 22 are the things that will take place at a later time. And so John hears these words. He experiences this Lord standing before him, and he says, "Write to the churches." And as he writes to these churches, he's writing to these churches to wake them up. To wake them up for the certainty of his return. To be ready when he calls for us to come home. And to help, Jesus will look at these churches that represent really every church and offer a blessing or rebuke. We need to be ready to listen, to hear what he is saying as we prepare to meet him. The eternal, holy, only wise God is looking at our church. He's examining who we are. And I pray as we listen to the text of Scripture and hear the words of Jesus spoken over His bride, that we see ways to continue to press on, press forward in the things that we're doing, that He is honored and pleased. But I also pray that we repent of ways that we are weak in. We know that God loves the church. And we know that Jesus is desiring for us to be ready to be with Him. Why? Because we are His possession and prize. It's important that we listen. And it's important that we put into practice the things that we're hearing. And I pray that we respond accordingly. Now, church, I think it's very fitting that we look at this picture of Jesus as we prepare to share in this table. As we celebrate the table that's set before us, may we remember that Jesus is calling us to stay close to Him. And communion has a way of getting our attention and helping us to stay close. We do this as often as we can. Why? To remind ourselves of the Lord's love as He invites us to stay close to Him. But we also need to heed the warnings of Scripture, like in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 and 28, that before we partake in this table, we examine ourselves as we share in the bread and the cup. Why should we examine ourselves? Well, we just got done reading, in some ways, a frightening revelation of who Jesus is as the King. Here's what I hear when I read Revelation 1 and I see the picture of the vision that John received. You can't fake it with Jesus. If His eyes are penetrating, looking into the hearts of those who know Him and love Him, if His feet are burnished bronze, able to judge with equity, if He is the King of Kings, and He holds the church in His hand, how dare we approach this table in a lazy, ceremonial fashion? We need to be awoken to the purity and holiness of the one that we celebrate today. But I say those things not to overwhelm you as you examine your hearts, because I would hope that as you examine your hearts, the first thing you would realize is, I'm not worthy to partake of this table. Like, who of us can come to this table and say, yep, I deserve this. I deserve the death of Christ. I deserve His blood shed for me. None of us deserve that. It is a grace gift freely given on our behalf so that we can be in communion with Him. Why? Because He loves us more than we would ever know. But let me remind you that this table is a memorial for what Christ has done for you. It is when we feel most unworthy that we are most ready to participate. When we are most unworthy, come to the table and receive what you do not deserve. 18th century revivalist preacher Jonathan Edwards rightly stated, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." There is nothing we bring except our brokenness. And Jesus forgives us and restores us and heals us and calls us His beloved. And this table recognizes that. So prepare for the table by examining your lives. And as you do, thank Jesus for His substitutionary death, that through the giving of His body and the shedding of his blood, you are forgiven. Confess your sins and seek the grace he provides to live anew. Let's pray.